Today we are going to be dealing with, if this is again a little bit busy, but if you look up here, these are chronologically and also separated by, you know, here's Paul's epistles chronologically. Here's the date line where things that are happening in the first century. But we're going to deal with what's called the general epistles today. That's this section right in here. So James, Hebrews, Jude, 1st, 2nd Peter. All right. Oh, it'd help if I had the notes. How about that? Always helps, doesn't it? Money. There we go. So this word, you'll notice in your notes, everybody have their notes. These last eight letters of the New Testament, they're given the name of the general epistle. Sometimes they've been called Catholic or universal. But remember, generally speaking, the word Catholic always means universal. Whether it's the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, things like that. That doesn't mean Roman Catholic, okay? It means just the universal church. And here is these universal, general epistles that are given universally to everybody. They weren't necessarily specific. Well, some of them are specific to a group of people or an occasion. But let's hop right on in. How about that? So, right on into James. Now, James, the author, is half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of very interesting if you are the brother of Jesus. That's going to be tough growing up, I think. Your older brother is perfect. You know? I mean, you just hear it in the household, can't you? You know? Why can't you be like your brother Jesus? Well, Mom, he's God. He's got a little extra help or something like that. Yeah. All right. Enough of speculation and things like that. But James, and we'll also see Jude, the other half-brother, they didn't believe in him until the resurrection, until they saw him alive. And it talks about there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually mentions it in that very famous chapter about the resurrection, that it was Jesus appeared to his brother, James, and then he believed and ultimately became the apostle, the main leader at the church in Jerusalem. So when we talked about the Jerusalem Council, when we covered Acts and things like that, it was James that was presiding over this. And so this is the author. And he became one of the pillars of the churches. Paul also talks about that in the book of Galatians, as he's also referring to that Jerusalem Council and going down to Jerusalem in order to solve the problem about what really is the gospel and the ethnic problem that was arising with inside the church. And you can see some of the other things that are going on there about why they think this is the author. I don't like spending a great deal of time on just, you know, who the author is. I think it's sufficient to say there's evidence, you can look at it here, that James is the guy. And which James are we talking about? So the original audience, they were primarily Jewish Christians that were scattered, who lived outside of Israel and scattered around. And the letter was passed around to many of the Jewish believers throughout the Roman Empire. And hence that's the idea of the general or the Catholic idea. It's just passed around. It's universal to them. Rather than kind of this little brief purpose and distinctiveness, I thought I would just do a couple James highlights. And James is kind of he's kind of like the Proverbs, in a way, of the New Testament. He's got these real succinct things, you know, and here's a couple of them that I kind of put up. It's almost like a little bit of an outline right here, but these are kind of some of the thief, you know, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into adversity. You know, you've heard some of these things. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. You heard this stuff before? Yeah? Anybody who's skimmed through James? Faith without works is dead. Okay, things like that. And how about this thing about the tongue? I have a funny little story there. my father had a pretty sharp tongue and lots of little zingers, as he would call them, so he would like to do this quite a bit. And then he started reading James. You know, he would start reading the Bible in the morning. And he got kind of stuck on James. And I think for, I can't even tell you, years, he would just read it over and over again. And he would tell me, yeah, that thing about the tongue is pretty tough. Taming that tongue. So anyway, and you guys see some of these other, you know, the faithful prayer of a righteous man avails much, you know. You know, you're familiar with some of these. Rather than us just skimming on by, does anybody have something out of the James that maybe some of these verses, passages, something like that was meaningful to you? You remember it says, get together, call the elders when somebody is sick, anoint them with oil, pray in faith, and be healed. Uh-huh. Anybody ever been anointed by the elders for healing? Ever do any anointing? It was interesting that Martin Luther had such a hard time with this section right there because he was embroiled in such a battle where works were and the indulgences and the things like that of the pre-Reformation church. He was in such a battle with the opposite that they wanted works for salvation, and he was trying to say, no, it's, does anybody know the Latin term for faith alone? One of the main marching cries of the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone. That he didn't think James even belonged in the Bible because of that passage right there. So he was having a rough time with the book of James because it almost sounds like it was a different story. Anybody else? Anybody have anything that's been meaningful to them out of James? Ever suffered and had to go there and were in the midst of trials and found encouragement? Well, maybe I'm the only one that suffered. Well, just go on. You all never had any temptations or trials, huh?
What about the one about did not aspire to be a teacher?
Oh, that's a toughie, yeah. I had to read that one. Yeah. So, I have to be more diligent than the rest of you all because there's a judgment if I mess up. Yeah, so I appreciate you bringing that one up there, Monty. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody? Nothing? Okay. So none of you all have a problem with your tongue. None of you ever suffered. Your faith is strong. All right, we'll move on. All right, Hebrews. All right, the book of Hebrews. Now, this is who wrote Hebrews has been a great mystery of the New Testament. Nobody really knows. When I was growing up, we had this old Scofield Bible, and it said, you know, it just said Paul on it, King James Version, and Paul was the author, but he wasn't, and it's got to be somebody else. But it's been a mystery exactly who it is. I had some professors that thought it could have been Silas. But you'll see right there in some of your notes some of the people who have been broached as who they think. You know, Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, Silas, even Priscilla and Aquila. You know, you go through some of these things. But nobody really actually knows who it is that have been proposed. Now, there's the interesting thing, well, there's a lot of interesting things about Hebrews. So we have this situation where we know, let me back up. In the book of Hebrews, if you have not read it recently, there's a whole lot of sort of Jewish cultural things about their sacrificial system and their Old Testament priesthood and things like this. And he discusses and he compares how the old and the new, you know, that there's a superior program now, or a lot of things are superior that are under Jesus. But in 70 AD, that whole sacrificial system and everything else like that ended because the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So you would typically think, if you're reading along, and if it were after 70 AD, the writer would know that this stuff doesn't exist. The temple doesn't exist anymore. The sacrifices don't exist anymore. And so if there's inclinations as he's writing that you can go either way. If he's writing and he's talking about the sacrificial system, he's talking about the temple, and he's talking about Jerusalem and the priesthood like that, then it means that it's probably happened before 70 AD, and he's unaware that this has been destroyed and it's ended. And this is the case with Hebrews. So they think that it's kind of right in there between that 65-70 AD, as your notes talk about, is when the time it was written, primarily by some of the internal things that he talks about, Timothy getting out of prison, and then no mention or no awareness of Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple and everything like that being destroyed. So follow along in your notes there. Hebrews was written to a local congregation of Jewish Christians who had faced persecution in the past and were facing it again. They were in danger of drifting away from their faith in Christ. Now, during this time, the persecutions happened from a couple different sources. So if we remember, as Paul is going around, every time Paul goes to different cities and he starts churches and things like this, that the persecution and the riots that break out for the believers really comes from Jewish believers or Jewish people who do not believe that Christ is the Messiah, and they start rioting and they start trying to throw out. Or it could happen because, for instance, in Ephesus, that the believers were becoming so strong that they were no longer buying the idols and the silversmith, and it was having an economic impact on the city, because the silversmith and things like this, they weren't making money anymore. There's no one to buy their idols. And so this kind of broke out. Now, there was a brief period of time. It hasn't really happened from the Romans, like from the actual government yet, except for Nero. When Nero became emperor, he was pretty slippery, and he tried to use the Christians as a scapegoat. But that was primarily in Rome itself. And there were a few exceptions to that. But the real Roman persecutions don't happen until later, 2nd, 3rd century. All right. So what the people are suffering here is either difficulties because of their family was Jewish and they don't believe, because of the Judaizers that followed along, or because they are different. In the sense that, they were a part of or they could have been just totally pagans, and now they're believers, and they're living a totally different culture, and the culture around them is becoming very oppressive towards them because they're not like them anymore. All right, and so these are the things they're suffering through. Looking here, point two, this is more like a sermon this thing is given. And I tell you what, one of the most important things, I think I started this when we first began, is this little note right here, that it is filled with quotations from the Old Testament. Now, when you come along in the New Testament and you see quotations that the writer, or allusions that he's pulling from the Old Testament and bringing it in, these are very, very rich and valuable for your own benefit and for your own understanding, for enriching your devotion and things like this. Because what happens is there's things that have happened in the Old Testament that, as the prophets, for example, are writing, they don't fully see everything. So there could be something that's happening locally while, say, Isaiah the prophet is writing. But there's almost a dual fulfillment of not only what's happening locally in his own time, but there's something that's going to happen later that's messianic. And whether Isaiah the prophet is aware of it, I'm just picking Isaiah as an example, or unaware of it, we don't necessarily know. But what ends up happening is, now in hindsight, these apostles are writing these books, and they're going back and they're saying, hey, this is what the prophet, you know, Isaiah was talking about. This brought this thing into focus. It's like pulling that, you know, telescope out, and then you start turning the focus in, and then boom, then you can actually see what it is. And so has this hindsight, and he's looking back. And so what ends up happening is, when you read the New Testament and you see the authors making allusions to things of the Old Testament, or they're actually quoting some of the Old Testament, I really would say in your devotional time, stop. Look at your footnote in your Bible, something like that. Go back to that particular passage, you know. Would you like an example? All right. The example I just used yesterday at the men's breakfast was, let me grab them. Bear with me just a second. So we're talking about Jesus, and he was the five times Jesus bled, and what does that mean, each of those times? What significant piece does that have for us in our redemption, our salvation, and the significance of that? And the very last time Jesus, that the Bible tells us that he bled, does anybody know the fifth time? Or you can name some of them. The last moment when he sheds blood. Anybody think of it? Yes, when the spear goes up into his side, all right? So the Roman soldier puts the spear up into his side. And this is documented in John 19. So it says, now it was the day of the preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies to be left on the crosses due to the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, John goes on to say, John was standing there. He was there. Remember, Jesus said to him, behold your mother, and things like this. So John was there, and he goes on to say, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. So he's saying, I was there, I saw it. And he goes on to say, now, what ends up happening is, kind of recording a sort of a historical fact, but all of a sudden, John brings in the Old Testament, and it brings this thing into focus, and it makes significance and meaning. And here's what he says. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Well, that little one right there, they will look on the one they have pierced. Does anybody know where that comes from? Anybody? You know, because you heard me say this before. But it comes from the prophet of Zechariah. Now, not a lot of us read Zechariah regularly. I can be honest about that, you know. But in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 is where this verse comes. And it's very interesting what that thing says. Now, I'm going to kind of condense it down for you. But there's two places in verse 10 and within that next paragraph. It says, on that day. And here's what it says. Zechariah 12:10. On that day, I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. Then you go on just a little bit further, and it says, on that day, the day that they look on me, the one they pierced. All right? This is the day of the crucifixion, Good Friday. On that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin and impurity. And that's something. Zechariah prophesies, on that day I'm going to pour out my spirit of grace for those who plea for mercy. And on that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin. Now, does that add a little bit more significance to the Roman soldier piercing his side? Huh? Yeah, it makes it richer. You have a question over here?
I do.
Uh-huh. 12:10, and then it picks up also in 13. It's kind of the same paragraph as you continue on.
So then, I guess, makes sense because you told me. But I don't know that I would have gotten that, put it together. And that's the thing, sometimes you don't put it together unless it's been given to you. Like you said, the footnotes, you can take it back. But in reading Zechariah, and then when I came to it again, I don't know that I would have put that together because his spirit poured out. I wouldn't have thought about water and blood.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I think that's the thing for me that's sometimes frustrating because I feel like I don't get it.
Well, you know, I don't know that any of us would have got it unless John told us, first of all.
Right.
So he gives us the clue. All right? There's something going on in the Old Testament that this is happening. And so what happens in Hebrews, he refers to the Old Testament more in Hebrews than probably any other book in the Bible. You know, making allusions and references and quotes to the Old Testament. And there's reasons, you know, because actually he's talking to Hebrews, to Jewish people. And so they have this whole paradigm in their mind of what's going on in their culture. And so he's kind of feeding, you know, this is what you think, look, you know, and you can see back and forth, and what he's doing is comparison. Now, another one, now some of this honestly is when you're doing your devotion, you're asking the Spirit of God to guide you and help you, okay? And he illuminates things. And one of the things that that was illuminated also to me in this particular passage is what Zechariah was trying to do. So if you step back, and this is covered in other classes, you know, how to, you know, search the scriptures for all their meaning. It's also called, hermeneutics, is how you do interpretation, understanding, and putting things together. But if you take a broader context back, what was Zechariah's message? What was he called? When was he called? Okay, he was called after the Israelites returned from Babylon. So they were taken captive to Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. They're 70 years in captivity. And then the Jewish people are returned back to Jerusalem, and they go back to rebuild. So Nehemiah is there to rebuild the walls, Ezra, and they want to try to build the temple. Well, historically, if you start putting this together, they start building the temple again, and then they stall out, and they don't finish it. And one of the main purposes of why Zechariah the prophet was called during this time was to encourage the people to finish the temple. All right. So this is his overall message. Get in there and rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Now, think about this. There's two things that are very interesting. His message is, rebuild the temple. Jesus had a message. He said, he was pointing to Herod's temple. He says, tear it down. And what do I do with it in 3 days? I rebuild it in 3 days. All right? And it's very interesting that if you read in the Gospels of the crucifixion, the very last thing that happens is these religious people are walking by and they're swaggering their heads like this. And what do they say? Look at the one who said he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. It's interesting that these are all kind of connected, yeah? Okay, so you have this, and that's something just very interesting to ponder on more deeply. And what does Jesus actually do? In 3 days, he rises, and then, we don't know it right away, but what ends up happening is we become the temple. All those who believe in him, his body, all right? And there's something very, very powerful and significant of what has done. All right? So, actually, as we're talking about it, the temple, we might as well hop right in here. Because in Hebrews, this is, you can look down through some of these purposes and things like that. But again, I kind of wanted to just hop into, this is, I don't want to call it an outline, but I'm just some highlights, okay, of what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to the Jewish people. So, first of all, he starts out the book and he said, it's a whole issue of what we have now in Christ is superior to anything that was before. That's the overall point. Okay, it's very simple. But he breaks it down into Christ is superior to angels. Whatever angels were doing, whatever messages they brought, whatever power they had, Christ's message, Christ's power, Christ is superior to them. And then you may say, well, the greatest prophet, leader of the Old Testament, the greatest leader of the people of Israel was Moses. All right? But he goes on to talk about how Christ is a superior to Moses. Moses was a servant of God, but Christ is a son of God. So there's a servant who works in the house. He's not as great as the heir of the house. Yeah? So you can see how he makes this argument in there. And in addition, there's probably, I can't, off the top of my head, I can't remember where the allusion is there. But in Deuteronomy, I think it's 18, 19, Moses says, there's going to be one who comes after me, like me. All right? So then he goes on and he talks a lot about the old priesthood. And you hear about the Aaronic priesthood and Aaron and then Melchizedek and, you know, these. Has anybody read Hebrews and remember this Melchizedek and stuff like that's in there? And he talks about how Christ is not, he's not after this Aaronic, you know what I mean, by Aaronic priesthood. But so Moses' brother was Aaron, and then in the law there's the high priests are supposed to be from the, you know, the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron and things like that. So from the family of Aaron, I mean Aaronic. This kind of sounds like ironic, but yeah, ironic, okay? So, and he talks about this, and he goes on, he says, no. Christ is superior to that. Matter of fact, he's kind of the order of Melchizedek, who came before Aaron, and who Abraham, our forefather, worshipped and gave tithes to. He's at a higher level. He's of this level. And then he continues on as you read, that the new covenant that we have. Does anybody know the prophet who foretold the new covenant? Does anybody know? So when Jesus says the Last Supper, you know, the night before the Passover, and he has his disciples there in the upper room, and he takes the cup, and he says, and they're drinking wine, eating lamb, bread, breaking bread, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All right? He is now at that moment making an allusion to the Old Testament, to a prophecy specifically of that Old Testament about the new covenant. Does anybody know where that is? Or who spoke about this? Huh? Not Isaiah, but you're real close. It's Jeremiah, all right? And it's interesting, again, so even this little allusion, it starts making even communion more significant, because if you know what Jeremiah is prophesying, and then Jesus says, here it is fulfilled, this is the new covenant in my blood, and he's talking about what Jeremiah had said, then you see how that makes it more rich, all right? Jeremiah 31, oh, we're going to talk about it. Jeremiah 31. This was not in the notes. Wasn't planning on it, but let's just go with it, all right? Does anybody know what was happening at the time Jeremiah was a prophet? What historical events were happening with the Jewish people? Anybody? Jerusalem was being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And all the people were being shackled up and hauled out to Babylon. They were being taken in captivity, and hence Jeremiah's other book is called... What's Jeremiah's other book? I know this is New Testament survey, but we're going to do the Old Testament. What's Jeremiah's other book? Lamentations. When you lament, you're doing what? You're crying. You're sorrowful. And why is he sorrowful? Because my city is destroyed. It's the armies have just of my enemy have just plundered it. They've killed half the population. They've set it on fire. The temple that we believed was the presence of God in our midst has been utterly destroyed, not a stone left on top of a stone, and all of our relatives and us are in chains being headed off to Babylon. Now that's not such a great time, huh? I mean, that's reason to lament. And in the midst of this, when the people for centuries have sinned in their idolatry and their immorality and then the injustice that they did to one another, and finally the judgment has come upon them and they're being taken away, they are without hope. They are devastated. And Jeremiah steps on the scene and he says, yeah, this is bad, but there's going to be a time when something else happens. And Jeremiah 31:31, this is where it picks up. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the beginning of the new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant with the law of Moses and things like this, where you must do this and you get that. And it's not going to be a law that's written on a tablet of stone. I'm going to write it on your heart. You don't have to think about, do I need to obey? We obey because it comes from the heart. And you see, when Jesus says, this now, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's saying so much more than just, we're having communion, remember me, you know? That's part of it. But he's saying, I've started something right here that Jeremiah foretold. In the worst of circumstances, God steps in, he gives them hope, and he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to be with you like before. I'm going to be with you in a different, qualitatively substantial way. I'm going to be in you. My heart, I'm going to love you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to wash your sins away and make this. Hallelujah. Amen. So that makes it, see, just a little simple thing when you just connect what the author is saying with the illusion of the Old Testament and you read it in the context of what's going on, how it opens up. Amen to that, yeah? Okay. So there's a lot that goes on in here in the book of Hebrews. 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament, 53 allusions to other passages. So there's a lot of time you could spend in devotion just reading those passages and seeing, you know, how it all fits together. But when it's all said and done, kind of back up here to my little brief outline. So the new covenant is superior to the old. But we already see that just in Jeremiah announcing the new covenant. I mean, God says it right there. It's not going to be like an old covenant that I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. This one, I'm going to write on their hearts. Yeah? Amen to that. So then, the writer of Hebrews also goes on to talk about how Christ's sacrifice, His blood, is superior to the blood of the goats and the sheep and the lambs and the bulls of the Old Testament. All that blood that was going on in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, turtle doves, peace offerings, the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, you know, on and on and on. I mean, there's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. There's a lot of sacrifices. And he says, this one sacrifice is far, far superior to all that blood. Because that blood, those sacrifices, they could not clean your conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ can clean your conscience, can clean your soul, can wash away. Amen. Amen to that. And he also refers to, I didn't write it up here, but he also refers to the holy place, the temple, where Christ is now, and the mercy seat, where Christ is now. The one that was of the Old Testament was just a shadow or a picture of the real one that exists in heaven. So there was a mercy seat in the holy place where they did, you know, they sprinkled the blood on every year for the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would come. But he's saying our high priest now is not like the ones from the Old Testament. We have a high priest who doesn't go to some place here made by hands, but he goes before God. And he brings his own blood. And he sprinkles his own blood on our behalf before God. And a new, in the real, true mercy seat where we receive mercy because of our high priest who intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. Amen. With his own blood. Amen. I like that. That's good. So, because of all that, then the end comes, like chapter 11 comes. So you have the book of Hebrews kind of rolling right along, and it's kind of a little sermon. Point number one, Christ is superior to angels. Point number two, Christ is superior to Moses. Point number three, he's superior to all the Old Testament priesthood. He's at another level of priesthood. Point number four, the covenant that he ministers is superior to the covenant that Moses ministered. And point number four, five, where am I? Five. Point number five in the sermon is the sacrifice and the blood and the high priest going into the true mercy seat is superior to the one that was made by hands and done by the blood of lambs and things like this. Therefore, so you do 5 points and then therefore comes chapter 11, 12, and the rest of it. What would you think would follow if you were preaching that message? If we have all this that is so great and more and superior to all of the past, therefore we should fill in the blank. What do you think? What are you saying? Yes, that's one. How about something else? What else? If we have something so great, then we should...
Persevere.
Yeah. Oh, I gave you a hint. Yeah. All right. I mean, it's a little bit more, but I mean, it's a couple chapters of persevere. You're having a hard time? Buckle up. Because what we have is incredible. All right? Increase your faith. You know, there's a bunch, you know, and you have this passage of like sort of the hall of fame of faith in there, you know. We have such a great cloud of witnesses around us. All these people that are a great cloud of witnesses, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, you know, and he goes on and on talking about them, you know. They had the old stuff. And they had faith. They only had sometimes pieces of it. And they had faith. You know, Abraham, he did get to see Melchizedek. He saw a different priesthood, yeah? And we can go on. They get snippets. They get little foreshadows, little appetizers of what God is going to do. They don't get the whole thing. But they had faith. And they stayed strong. How much more shall we stay strong? How much more should our faith increase? Because we have everything that's superior, better, greater. The access to the holy place has been opened. The curtain has been ripped. Only one guy got to go into the holy place to the mercy seat once a year. We get to go in all the time. We have a fountain that's been opened of grace and mercy to us. And we have a high priest who intercedes for us, not once a year with the blood of a lamb. He's taking his own blood in. And it can cleanse our conscience. It can forgive us our sins. So have faith. Yeah? Amen? Come on. You're persevering, you're in trials. Dig in. Because the hope that we have is fantastic. He will reveal Himself someday. And when He reveals Himself someday in His glory, everything that you've gone through will be worth it. Amen? Hallelujah. All right. I should read Hebrews again. I tell you what, that's making me feel good. Do what? That sounds like Paul to me, I think. And Timothy, I believe, when he's sort of the end of his life and he's talking about, I've run the course, and he uses analogy of soldiers, farmer, and a couple of other analogies about maintaining and having hope. Yeah. But this passage, we ought to probably just go ahead and read it. I mean, Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You can go on and read a whole lot more, but just ponder on that. It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. So all the guys in the past who didn't get to see all this stuff, they just got little snippets of it. They remained faithful because faith were built up for their hope and what they could not see. But we get, in hindsight, get to see it and experience so much more. So look at all these. He goes down through them. Abel and Enoch and, you know, the whole list here. Noah, Abraham. And he goes on and on down through this list of the things that happened. Of those who were faithful with the little that they had. The little what they could see. They couldn't see much. But they remain. And on and on. Okay? So, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses around us, persevere in faith. Amen. All right. Let's move on to 1 Peter. So we have 1 and 2 Peter and Jude to kind of close up with here. And I tell you what, there's two or three things that I'd like to touch here without going into a whole lot. So first of all, again, like I've said in times past, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the authorship. It's pretty straightforward. The author is Peter, all right? And one of the things that's kind of interesting, and this is just for your own personal devotional life, okay? If you remember Peter and all the stories in the Gospels of him walking with Jesus, things that he experienced, the stupid stuff that he said sometimes, and some of the rebuke that he received, his betrayal of Jesus, and then him talking, and then Jesus afterwards, the resurrected time, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You remember three times Jesus told him this and stuff like that? All right, if you think of Peter this way and those stories, and then you come and read this, he's now doing the things that Jesus told him to do. He's now feeding the lambs and taking care of the sheep. All right, and so as you read it, it becomes a little bit more, for lack of other words, I'd say personal. It becomes sweeter. All right, he is looking after the care of people that are in a bad situation, and I don't know. It just makes it richer when you're reading it, when you hear that in the back, when you're thinking that in the background. Does it make sense? All right, and also, you'll hear. Let me see. I wrote something down. Hold on. Make sure I don't get too far ahead of myself. You also hear the words of Jesus, these teachings of Jesus. That's coming up here in a little bit. I'll get to that. But you'll hear the teachings of Jesus coming through. They've been, you know, when Jesus will say something like, you know, I told you to seek first the kingdom of God, you know. And then that sort of gets then translated through life. And when Peter starts writing, you'll hear these things coming out of, you know, our Lord's message. All right. So the purpose. And to who he's writing to. So he makes it clear right there in the first verse that he's writing to a group of people that are in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Okay? And he talks about the various provinces that are, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And the believers that are living there. Now, a lot of them could have been, because these are the same places that Paul the Apostle went, and he started churches all in there. So they could be believers from those churches. Remember also when we did the book of Acts and we saw the day of Pentecost, all the people that came to Pentecost and heard, and then after Pentecost was over, they all went back to their homes, all right? So these places were listed of the visitors who were in Pentecost. So where the believers are, it could have come from Pentecost, it could have come from the church plants that Paul did, you know, it could have been a variety of different, but these are the believers that are in this area. And probably not his direct converts. So he writes this under this purpose and themes to encourage believers who are experiencing persecution and suffering to stand firm in their faith. And this letter is filled with many promises for those who endure. So here's 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a couple main themes in here as you go down through here. So he has, you can see quickly, I'm just kind of touching on these notes more for you to work with, and, you know, as you're... We're going to do like things parallel with them. But hope. Turn your eyes. Peter turns the eyes of his readers from their trials to the joys and the glories of their eternal inheritance. Again and again, what happens is when they're going through trials, he points them that Jesus went through trials and he suffered. And, you know, hang in there, because what's going to happen is, through Jesus' sufferings, great things resulted. And he makes a parallel through your suffering also, because we are in Christ, great things will happen, especially at the day when he comes back and is revealed in his glory. It will be all worth the sufferings, just like his sufferings were worth it as well. Does that make sense? Then there's a holiness. He instructs the church to trust and obey in the midst of undeserved suffering. And grace. The word grace is used in every chapter of this epistle. And you can see that verse written there. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And I would like to just take a brief moment to talk about the word grace. Because what happens every so often in Christianity, in religion, is we use religious words and we bounce them around so often that unfortunately they lose their meaning. And we hear them so often that everybody thinks they know what they mean. But what ends up happening is we don't know actually what they mean, because, and especially this happens a lot of times with theological words and things like that. So, or even is if we have a conversation with somebody who is not religious, they have no idea what you're talking about. The word salvation, as an example, is a very, very religious word right now. And when we talk about salvation, the theological term is this, it is a word that represents a huge, huge concept of ideas that were foretold by the Old Testament. This has got all kinds of richness into it. But most people can't really say what that actually means. We talked about this with the gospel. Remember, we talked about what does the gospel really mean, you know? And that's another word. But I think grace is one of those words. Redemption is one of those words. That people on the outside don't know what it means at all, or maybe they have a vague concept, okay, or maybe even a Webster dictionary version of it, but they don't know the power of it or the significance of it. And I think we've lost it too. So the word grace, all right? Anybody want to be brave and take a stab at defining grace? See, the problem with, there is a truth to this, that it's unmerited favor. So there's a part of which we don't deserve it, and it's given to us. All right. However, there runs some problem with that, because that's all. If that's the limited piece of it. So, for instance, the book, matter of fact, it might be even Peter. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. All right. So there is clearly something that if you humble yourself, God brings grace. So in this particular case, the unmerited, if you thought about it, if it were just simply unmerited favor, then he would give it to the proud, because they're the ones who don't deserve it. Yeah? Does that make sense? But there's something in this particular case that you can do to put yourself into a position where that power comes on you to do what you cannot do of yourself. Okay? And that's through humility. All right, so you see, there's a little different, you know. And if it's unmerited favor, how did Jesus grow in the grace of God, grace and knowledge of God? Right. So there's something deeper and richer to it. All right. Does it make sense? You're following with me, okay? So it's very important. And I tell you, when we really start, you start reading the scriptures, and again, all the apostles are talking about the grace of God to you, grace and peace to you. And then when you start understanding what they're asking, or what their blessing is to you, is that the power of God would come on you to do something in you, through you, that you cannot do of yourself. The grace of God can work and orchestrate events and circumstances around you even. Okay? Huh? Okay? Who wants some of that?
Amen.
Pastor Paul used to say, I got to have me some of that. Okay? Yes. Right? Okay? So I tell you, if I were thinking about it, and if we wanted to reduce this down as to simple as can possibly be, we as Christians should thirst for the grace of God more than anything else. Because it is the power to do His will, to know His will, and to do His will. And we don't have that power of ourselves. And we get the vision of what that we're a thirsty and hungry for God's grace. And there's not many paths to it. Okay, but one of them is humility. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. God gives grace to the humble. You know, all right, Lord, let's get humble. All right, you know. And there's a whole other message. How do you become humble? How do you know you're humble? Because it kind of sounds ironic, because, yes, I know that I'm humble. You know? There's a little bit of a problem there. You know, so Moses writing in the Old Testament, and, you know, I can't remember exactly which passage it was, but Moses writing, he says, Moses was the most humble man. it almost seems like... what's the right word? I don't know, oxymoron, something like that. You can't say that without being, you can't be humble and know you're humble. But you can, okay? You can. It must be. Huh? Yeah, that's right, yeah. There you go. So you can be humble and know you're humble, and there's a process to be humble. Yeah.
It's ironic that you would talk about grace today. My friend here is visiting from Maryland, and the church that she still attends, that we met at, that we served at, our pastor has this coined this word called for grace.
Mm-hmm.
I for grace you. And when someone forgives, you know, we have the power to forgive someone who's hurt us. We hear about that all the mm-hmm. time. So to be able to forgive someone and offer grace to them, it's a powerful thing. You know, mm-hmm. I for grace you. I take the opportunity to forgive you for something that you've done for me, but not only that, to offer grace,
mm-hmm.
you know, as one individual to another.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty powerful.
Yeah. And to be clear, we use the word with different semantic meanings, you know, different definitions, and it's okay. We slide it back and forth between favor and blessing, and you know, things like this. But in the sense of the grace of God, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should... This grace is the power of God, the supernatural power of God moving into our lives to do things that we cannot do of ourselves. Are you with me? Yeah, okay. It's the one that's orchestrating the circumstances of life to accomplish His will, for us to know His will, and then to be empowered to do it. Amen. We need some of that. All right? Amen. Amen. There's one verse here. Hold on. I'll pull it back up here. Back to 1 Peter. We kind of got sidetracked. But anyway, it's very interesting that he makes the use of the word grace quite a bit in there. So 1 Peter, I wanted to pick out one. Let me see. Where was this here? All right. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. Okay? I tell you what, just from my own personal experience, it's a whole lot better that you do the humbling yourself. That you do some voluntary humbling. Because it's a whole lot better than involuntary humbling. You got some amen over here from Monty? You've been ever involuntarily humbled? I tell you what, this will go a long way in life right here. Voluntarily humbling, you know, you do the humbling so God doesn't have to. That goes a whole lot better, I tell you.
Because if we could do it ourselves, then we could say that we did that. But when we know that God's grace is upon us to do something, then we step back and say, God did.
You know, it's interesting. I'm just share with this. There was a period of my life. I'm going to say it was about 2008, I think it was. And it was very hard, very, very hard time in my life. And ultimately, it ended up being a hard time economically in a lot of people's lives. But the hard situation in my life, it wasn't economical. It was personal. And I was so devastated. And I was so hungry for God to do something. And I was also so drained that I had nothing really to offer God. I had no energy to open up the Bible and do devotions and things like this. And for about a year, and I'm not lying to you, for about a year, I could only do one thing. I would get up every morning. I would kneel down, prostrate on the ground, and I'd say, God, I humble myself. You got to take it from here for your grace. And that's it. That's all I had. One sentence every day. And in the midst of that economic crisis, and I'm in sales, and you know, my commissions and things like that come from sales, and nobody is selling anything. These little streams of things that were outside of my control. Some customer I had never had before just called. And it was for some little, like, $500 device. And when I went and followed up on it, it turned into a multi-million dollar project. And when my entire company tanked, you know, as far as their sales in 2008, 2009, I am the only one that made numbers. And my numbers were so huge that it carried the whole entire region, and our region made our quota numbers. And I can attribute that clearly to the grace of God, because it was clearly outside of my knowledge, outside of my control, and these streams of grace started trickling in. And as they trickled, they became larger streams, and then a river of life was flowing that was outside of my control, working in my life, and I had nothing to do but laying on the ground every morning saying, God, I humble myself before you, and that's all I have. Amen. I need your grace. Amen. Praise Him for His grace. Praise Him. Thank you, Jesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, let me regroup here. I think I'm in the wrong passage. Where is that? I think it's 2. Okay, 2. Hold on a second. I flipped the page. All right. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in it, Scripture says, I'm going to skip over a little bit and get back over to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I put these two things up here on the screen. A spiritual house, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. These are continuations of a very, very long, centuries and centuries long theme that God was working with Israel. He wanted them to be a holy nation, and He wanted them to be a royal priesthood to the nations. This was the purpose of calling Abraham and to create the nation of Israel so that they would mediate the grace of God to the nations. That through Israel, they would take one nation and He would bless them. And through that blessing, it would pour to the other nations. Now what you're going to find is you'll see like an example of that when Solomon is king. The nations come to Jerusalem amazed by the wealth, the prosperity that God has blessed them with. They're amazed at the wisdom and the justice that is meted out. So they can take it back with them. All right, this is the purpose of what this. And ultimately, one day, there's going to be one greater than the king, Solomon. There's going to be King Jesus. And He is going to bring peace to the nations. The Bible says they will come to Zion. And the nations will learn war no more. Amen? This is the point. And so we pick up that baton as the church. And He tells us that He has turned us into a spiritual house, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood. You are the job of a priest is to mediate between the people and God. Back, that's the job of a priest. All right, it's the go-between. And we now, as His body, as His church, we are the ones mediating God to the world. We're the example of which it can pour through us, the goodness, the righteousness, you know, and many other things. And He ties this, interestingly, into suffering. When you're suffering, you can be an example to the world. All right? And there's many more things that He talks about this. But I think it's very, very important. You'll hear this from in the upcoming lesson, the upcoming class on the meta-narrative. Again and again, this concept of Israel being a royal priesthood for the nations, a holy nation, by which they can minister and show and display the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God to the other nations. They can know Him. The nations come to know Him. All right. We got really excited there. I had this really interesting thing. But again and again, we're going to find in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, things like this, we're going to hear this topic of suffering. All right, now I know I'm the only one who suffered here in this room from the beginning class, so maybe this won't be, you know, we'll skim over it quickly. But they give us, again and again, there is this thing within Christianity, you'll hear it on television preachers and things like that, there's this idea in the West that if we're Christians and we're full of faith and everything like that, we shouldn't suffer. We should prosper, right? That is not the gospel, all right? And if that's the case, then there's a lot of apologies to be made to lots of Christians who have suffered for centuries and centuries that have gone before us. All right? Because the things that we believe should be true for all people, all times, all nations, all ethnic groups, it should be the same. Right? So when there's people in other parts, you know, in impoverished countries around the world, and they're suffering and we're not, and we think that we should have some kind of prosperity, this is not what the gospel says according to the apostles. So we are so soft sometimes here in the West that we don't want to suffer. We want to do anything we can. We believe we've got to get to some favor mark, some favor level, like it's a water line, you know, that God has. We faith it up enough, we give enough, we do enough, we are, you know, and then we get our, be good enough, and we get to this favor line. And once we get our head above that favor line, then it's okay. We can breathe, and we you know, we can get to drive, you know, the ride with the spinners and things like this, you know, and it's, and on and on, okay? And the problems go away. Well, you know what? There is no favor line. Because we have the grace of God and the favor. We get all of it just as you are. It is a gift of God, not of works. Through faith. Amen? Amen. You don't have to strive to get to some line where you're approved by God. Amen. He approves you through Jesus Christ, right where you are, just as you are, and He starts transforming us from there. And when it comes to suffering, there is a message in these passages, in these general epistles. These are the, you know, the Christians who centuries and centuries ago in the first century, they spent time discipling others so that we have the Word of God and Christianity to this day, and they suffered. And the apostles said to them, suffer well. And here's some things that we can learn from them, just quickly up here. Christ is the example. He did not retaliate. He did not gripe. When He was suffering, He could have said, look, this is false. This is, you know, you falsely accuse me. He could have got His friends together and told them, hey, pray for me. You know, no, He kept His mouth shut. He did not threaten. He did not retaliate. And Peter says, look at Christ as the example for suffer and suffer well. And he says, entrust, just like Jesus did, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. In your suffering, take hope and entrust yourself to God that He sees, He knows, and He is the one who judges justly. And entrust yourself to Him. There's much more to be said about this, but in the end, I intimated to it a little bit earlier that when you go through your sufferings, there's an end. And that end someday is when He reveals Himself in glory, and you will be overjoyed because you shared in the sufferings. A lot of Christianity is not just about all the great favor and glory and everything else like that. It's also a part suffering. Amen. There is a hope in this. To conclude, that 2 Peter and Jude right here. Now, the first letter of Peter was primarily dealing with persecutions and trials and suffering that was coming from the outside of the church. And 2 Peter and Jude, they're dealing with false teachers who have infiltrated and how to deal with these false teachers and evildoers who are within the church. You may know some. So we have, so again, Peter about the authorship, we're going to just leave it as that. And Jude is also one of the brothers of Jesus. Now let me just boil this down for the last minute. Okay, and make this statement. I think what it all happens is these guys who were bringing false teachings into the church, there's a word called antinomianism. It just means they were breaking the law. They were going the opposite. They were taking grace. Look, the grace of God has forgiven us. Let's just do whatever because we are forgiven and it's not going to be held to our account. And so they were going, they were going into all kinds of immoral behavior and things like this. And they were doing this as though they had a license. Okay? And let's boil everything down as best as I can. And these are words that come from Jesus. And then they are then sort of applied in these passages of Scripture. And it's real simple. The first one is, there is a normalcy that your relationship with God is seen demonstrated by your relationship with people. And it works, it's a two-way street. If I got a good relationship with God, you should see a healthy, good relationship with people. If I have a bad relationship with people, then I have a bad relationship with God. Okay, it's pretty straightforward, okay? And it's a real simple thing, all right? You will know the tree by its fruit. A good tree brings forth good fruit. And these are what these guys are saying, but they're giving in practical details, okay? Jesus also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are these guys saying? Look at what's coming out of their mouth, and you'll see what's in their heart. Look at how these guys are living and how they're treating one another, and you'll see what the relationship with God is. So these are kind of boiled down. You'll know the tree by its fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And your relationship with God will be demonstrated by your relationship with people and vice versa. And it boils down everything into this. That's how you know who the false teachers are. Just watch what they say. Watch how they live. And you live how you know, like we've taught you. Amen? All right, that's all for this week. Lord, we give you thanks for the sufferings that you went through. We give you thanks for the hope that we have in you, that there will be a glory revealed someday when all the injustices, all the wrong, all the suffering, it will all be made right. Nobody else has a hope like that. Nobody else has a high priest mediating for us, standing there before the mercy seat for us. Thank you. Thank you, praise your name for the great and glorious redemption that you've given to us and the free grace that you pour upon us and the mercy that we have, the fountain that you opened up as that spear was plunged into your side and the blood, the last and final blood of our Lord Jesus Christ spilled. In the name of Jesus, I pray that we go out and we minister the grace of God. And that we humble ourselves before you to see the great and mighty things that you want to do in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.